So if you want to turn back in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of Exodus, our thoughts, our focus this evening, as I mentioned earlier, on the first 8 verses. If you were to pick a single chapter in the Bible that you would describe as perhaps the most important or the most significant, of course all of the Bible is important, but if there was one particular chapter, perhaps you might think, well, the 5th chapter of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, you might choose that. Perhaps some would choose Psalm 23, I guess. But some have suggested it might well be Exodus 19 as the most significant chapter they would point to. You might say, well, why would they go to Exodus chapter 19? Well, there were vital lessons that we need to abide by. It's the law of God that we find, isn't it? That's being recorded for us in the 19th chapter of Exodus. It's the commencement of the nation of Israel. A nation is born as they're there at the foot of Sinai. This nation that has been born out of slavery, coming out and redeemed from Egypt through the Passover lamb. There's the giving of the law that is, of course, a reflection of God's character, and it shows man his sinfulness. That's why it is a significant chapter. Well, as we come to chapter 19, we've seen how Israel, that group of people that have left Egypt, have been through the Red Sea, and they've been out of Egypt for 3 months, and they're now at the foot of Sinai. And this nation, this group of people, Israel, will receive its rules and its regulations written down for them. A covenant is going to be made between God and his people, those people of Israel. God's love for his people, it was special. But as part of that covenant, part of that agreement, they needed to be an obedient people. So in this chapter, we have this covenant that is being made. A covenant could be described simply as perhaps a contract between two parties. At the end of World War I and World War II, various treaties were signed, and those treaties would set out conditions of how lands would be divided up, what each country would do, and how peace would be maintained. That was the purpose of a treaty that would have been drawn up. Well, treaties weren't invented after World War I. Treaties existed a long time before that time of history. In fact, treaties were common 2,000 years before Christ. So the concept of a written down covenant or agreement would have been something that would have been understood. Put simply, if this was a Middle East type treaty, there would be a structure to it, and it would consist of various things. There would be an introduction. We sort of see that introduction in verse 3 of our passage. The summons of God. Then there might be a very brief history, looking back at what has happened in recent times. And that is what we see in verse 4. Then we might see set out the requirements or the stipulations of the covenant or the agreement and the blessings that would flow from that. We see that in verses 5 and verse 6. And then finally, the covenant would be adopted by an assembly of the people, and that we indeed see in verses 7 and 8. So we can kind of break down how we're going to look at this evening in 4 points. First of all, the summons of God, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, the brief history, which I'm going to call the fulfillment of a promise to Moses in verse 4. And then the stipulation of the covenant, where Israel is called to be faithful to God's covenant. And then the covenant accepted by the people in verse 7 and 8. So first of all, let's look at the first 3 verses, the summons of God, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 19, verse 1. In the 3rd month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." So we see here, Israel have arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. It is the third month after leaving Egypt to the exact day. Now, exactly where Sinai is, exactly where this point is, many people have debated. What's important is that they have arrived at Sinai. And one of, if not the primary purpose of the Exodus, is nearing fulfillment. That covenant would be given between God and Israel, the giving of God's holy law. And it seems, as they arrive, doesn't it, as if no sooner have they arrived and pitched their tents, that Moses is in a rush. He goes up the mountain. He wants to go and meet with God. Chapter 19, we'll see that Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God on three occasions. We see it in verse 3. We see he goes back up again in verse 8. And then we'll see it again in verse 20 as we come through these verses. And what is happening here is there is an experience, a theophany, God's presence is there, something that would not be entered into lightly. And later we'll see that, in that God manifests his presence on the mountain in the form of the cloud and the smoke and the blast, the long blast of a trumpet that we see in verse 16. But the reason I went beyond a little bit from verse 8 is because in verse 11, in verse 15 and verse 16, this third day is mentioned. The people needed to be prepared for the third day. And that rings a bell, don't you? When we hear something about the third day, it makes us think of something far more significant, the Lord's crucifixion and him rising again on that third day, doesn't it? And rising from the dead to be alive again. And here on the third day, God reveals his presence in the form of that thunder, the lightning, the cloud, the thick cloud and the smoke, and that blast of a trumpet, where the people trembled because God was there. He was present. And we see here God speaking to his people through his mediator, through his servant, Moses. And we now, wonderfully, we don't we? We see Christ as our mediator. The Lord is our high priest, that one that sits between Almighty God and sinful men and women who have put their faith and their trust in him and have had their sins forgiven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we come back to our chapter 19, what we see here, they've arrived at the foot of the mountain, and it is a year of sojourn at Sinai. Sojourn is a term for a temporary home. It's not their permanent home. And the people will have a year of sojourn at Sinai. And interestingly enough, that year spans the remainder of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, and the first chapters of Numbers. So there's a lot of history and of the work of God for us recorded in this time, this time frame that we've got before us that we're talking of now. And this year of sojourn, it accomplishes two things. Firstly, Israel will be given the law of God and instructed in God's ways. That's the first thing that we'll see. And then also we'll see as we come through here and we work through Exodus, that multitude that had escaped, that had been redeemed from Egypt, they would be united. They would form into a nation. So this period of sojourn is something that many would call to as the it is what is at the heart of the law when people talk about that. But I want to say something about the place, because that's also quite interesting. This is a place where the people have arrived, where Moses has been before. It's not the first time Moses has been here. Go back just a few pages in your Bibles to chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, and the first two verses. We read here Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So God had spoken to Moses at that place, and that place where the with the burning bush. That was the very place where God met with Moses, and where Moses was called to do that work for God, work that he was being called to do. It was here that Moses was given that evidence, that sign that it was he as an individual, as a man who was being called to deliver his nation, his people, from slavery in Egypt. When we go back there, remember how cautious he was, how he felt so unprepared for that and unequipped for that work that he was being called to do. But Moses, over not just seeing all the plagues in Egypt, but particularly probably in the last 3 months since coming out of Egypt, he's seen a lot, hasn't he? And it's almost as if he's come back to that place where that promise was made, where that commitment was made, and to where he's being called by God to that work. He's come back to that very spot, and he wants to report back to God. He's seen so much, and now he wants to go back and report to God at this special place. Later on, in chapter 3 of Exodus, we see in verse 12, something also very interesting. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. There you go. The people have arrived back at that special place. The Lord says, when the people are brought out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain, this very mountain. At this point in time, surely Moses knows that God has kept his word. His promise is true, isn't it? What better example could we turn to, perhaps, than an example like that of how God keeps his promises? God is so wonderful in terms of the way things work out, isn't there, to keep and fulfill his promises. Back in chapter 3, it might have seemed to Moses like an impossible set of circumstances, an impossible, he probably struggled to even imagine how these things might come about, that might be the case, that he would lead all these people, these vast numbers of people, out of Egypt. But it was done. It was fulfilled. The promise was wonderfully kept. Moses, in that time, has seen how he's been given strength. The Lord has given him that. The Lord has given him wisdom. The Lord has given him courage to lead God's people out of Egypt, away from the slavery that they were in Egypt, through all those dangers, and now back to that place, that special place. This is surely why Moses can't hold himself back to go up to the mountain. He wants to be with God. Well, whilst on his way up the mountain, the Lord calls, or he speaks to Moses, and he refers to the people as the house of Jacob in verse 3. And it's a phrase, and it's phrased like this, because as Moses is being summoned up the mountain, remember, he's that messenger between God and the people. And the point of the message, the point of what was going to be given, what he was going to be told, it was going to be applied to all of the people, not a small group of them, just a few of them, but to all of the people, just as the gospel. The gospel comes out, doesn't it? The good news that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can be righteous in the sight of God if we will but have faith in Christ and seek forgiveness for our sins. That is a message to everyone. Not everyone believes, we know that. But it's a message that is freely given to all. And it reminds us as we see, that message that's being given to Moses is to all of those people that would make up Israel, not just a group of priests or a small group of them, but to all of them. Well, let's look at our second point now. Our second point is found in verse 4, and it's the fulfillment of a promise. The fulfillment of a promise. Look at verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So Moses was to remind the people of the special care that they had witnessed for themselves. They'd been on this journey together. They'd seen it for themselves. Not only had they been saved from the slavery that they were in Egypt, but they had been brought through many troubles and difficulties to Sinai. And as they'd been brought there, they'd have witnessed those trials and those dangers. And it certainly was a case that they'd been carried on eagle's wings. Now, when you read eagle's wings, perhaps you gloss over that, but it's a tremendous illustration when you look at that and you think about it. Something that you could perhaps gloss over quite easily. People think it might well be a reference to a large bird which is known as a griffin vulture. And a griffin vulture would have been a bird that would have been in Palestine. It was a large, majestic bird. But we know what an eagle is, don't we? We can relate to how an eagle flies and that an eagle is quite a magnificent bird, isn't it? And an eagle will soar high in the sky, and it will fly up there. It'll see its prey when it'll come down, and it's hovering up there. It can go low and it can go high. That's what we see from eagles, isn't it? When we see them in the skies. But of course, an eagle isn't a large eagle when it's born, isn't it? An eagle starts off in an egg. It hatches. It's a baby eagle, isn't it? And what they call an eaglet. And that eaglet, it needs, when it's young, when it's just been born, when it's very, very young, it needs to be kept safe. And it needs to be kept safe from predators. It needs to be fed. And of course, it needs to learn to fly as it grows as well, and it gets its strength. So as the eaglet is learning to fly, perhaps the mother is soaring high in the sky, perhaps above and beneath the young bird, ready to catch the bird. Perhaps when it becomes tired, runs out of energy to carry on flying, the young bird can rest on the wings, the outstretched wings of its mother, there to catch it. Perhaps then the eagle soars up again with the little one on its wings. Perhaps as that young eagle then gets some energy back, it's recovered. It can be dropped off again and learn to fly again. And slowly the strength is built up. The young eagle grows and it learns to fly and it becomes an eagle in its own right eventually, doesn't it? Well, here's a picture, a wonderful picture of how God has been watching over his young people here, keeping them safe, swooping down and helping them when they needed help. This is a picture, surely, of how God had sent the plagues upon the oppressors to demonstrate the power of God. When they came to the Red Sea, perhaps Egyptians chasing them, the people are there thinking, this is a dead end. Where do we go from here? It didn't look good. Well, what happens? God comes down, swoops down, doesn't he? The waters part. Israel can go through the waters, and then the chasing Egyptians with their chariots and horses follow. They get stuck, and then the waters close when the Israelites are safely through on the other side of the Red Sea. When they were hungry, what happened? God, as it were, swooped down, provided them with quail in the evening, followed by manna in the morning. Daily providence for them, daily provisions for them, each and every day. Except the Sabbath, of course, when they got two portions, didn't they? When they were thirsty, what happened? Well, God provided for them again, water from that rock. They were in danger. What happened? God provided for them. They encountered physical danger in the form of the Amalekites. What happens? God, as it were, swoops down and helps defeat their enemy. God wants this people to know with this illustration that he has carried them through all of these troubles, as it were, on eagle's wings. So his promises to Moses, what was shared with Moses, could be fulfilled in his time and in his ways. What a wonderful encouragement that is, isn't it, when we think of it in our own lives. We may go through difficulties, we may struggle to see where things are going in our lives. Well, take confidence that we can be, as it were, on these eagle's wings. God watching over us, looking after us in that way, just as he looked after these people here. Well, the people of Israel would surely, having been through all of that, understood this particular illustration. Moses later sings about this in Deuteronomy 32, of this great care, a picture of God's tender care for his people back then and indeed today. And it reminds us as well of what Jesus says as well, what Jesus said about protecting the children. Do you remember in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 23, how a hen gathers her chicks together and looks after those chicks under her wings? The love of the Saviour watching over us and protecting us. And the eagle there is both a picture, isn't it, of the Lord's tenderness and his care for his children, but also the majesty and the glory of our Lord, and that protection as well from human predators on the ground. The mother eagle, as it were, was there standing between the attacker and her chicks. So too the Lord, doesn't he? He stands between his people and danger. We are secure in the Lord's hands, and we're secure. They were secure back then, resting on those eagle's wings, as it were, and we're secure in our Lord's hands today wonderfully. Well, not only has the Lord then brought the people out of Egypt, carrying them on these eagle wings, but he tells Moses he's brought them to himself at the root of the foot of this mountain for a reason. And the reason is because they are a peculiar, a treasured, a special people. That's why they've been brought to this point. And they're there for a reason. The reason is about to be unfolded. And it's what we're reminded of in Philippians as well. We can think of God has started a work here, and he's going to continue it, as we'll see as we read through Exodus. And we're reminded, aren't we, in Philippians, Paul speaks of this in his Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in his people will indeed complete it. Well, our third point is the stipulations of the covenant. And we're going to draw some points out of this from verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. In any agreement, there are always two parties. If you were to buy a house, there's a seller and there's a buyer, isn't there? Well, Israel, as it were, and God, these are the two parties the covenant is between here. Israel, for its part, is being called, its requirements based on them as a nation is to be faithful to God's covenant. And the Lord's side of that covenant is that Israel will be a special possession, a special people. Now, of course, the whole of the earth, doesn't it, belongs to God. But Israel would be told by Moses that they were as a special nation, a treasured people, as it were, a nation amongst the nations. The people of Israel, they've seen how God has treasured and how he's protected them. And this was done, of course, prior to God setting out his side of the requirement for his covenant. So he's already provided for them. He's already taken care of them. He's already showed them great love. But God's requirements will now come down in the form of his law. And they needed to be obedient to that law. And obedience to that law was an essential requirement of the covenant. If these people are to belong to the Lord, to be that special people, to be a treasured people, then they must obey and keep God's requirements. The Lord calls Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation here. Even though they had that priesthood, they also received blessings at an individual level. They were special as a nation, we're told here, back then in the Old Testament. But they also had a blessing at a personal level as well. Each person was individually blessed, and they ought to live in a way of obedience and giving glory to him. So this statement is not just referring to the priesthood, to Aaron and his family. It went beyond this. This was referring to Israel as a nation. the whole nation living amongst the nation. And it points to how Israel would be special under this Old Testament covenant. They would be between God and the nations. They would be, as it were, a witness to those other nations around about them. And these are the sentiments that we read about in the other reading that we had in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9, where it is being applied to the new Israel, spiritual Israel in that form, that combination, that mixed body of both Jew and Gentile. The spiritual Israel inherit those privileges of Israel as spiritual Israel. Peter calls believers to persevere in faithfulness so that others around might see that witness. They might see their good deeds and glorify God. Look back at that passage that we read in verse 12, the final verse that we read of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. God's people are special to him, and he treasures them. We, as spiritual Israel, we, as God's people, are a special people. We're set apart. We're different. We're unique in that way from other people who are not part of that spiritual Israel. And we're called to live holy lives and to glorify God, that we might be a witness, that we might be salt and light to those around about us. We're saved by faith wonderfully. We're no longer under that old law, under the law. But even though we're not bound by that law, we still want to keep it because we love our Lord, as we've seen in Romans, as we've been looking at that on a Thursday evenings. But if we are to experience the wonderful blessings of the Christian life in our service, then that can only come through being obedient to the Lord, to living for him. Even though we're saved by faith, there are many, many other blessings being part of the of being a Christian, isn't there? And it's vital that we experience those things, and that comes from glorifying God in the way that we live our lives. Do we value ourselves as God's special people, as his special treasure? We were bought at a very high price, weren't we? Our Saviour's blood was shed for us. Do we recognise that? Someone doesn't pay a high price for something that isn't valued, do they? Well, there was a very high price that was paid for our salvation. That's because we are treasured. We are a special people if we are his people. And that should inspire us and encourage us, surely, in our Christian walk to want to give glory to God, to want to be obedient in the way we go about our lives. Well, our final point is found in verses 7 and 8. The covenant is accepted by the people. The covenant is accepted by the people. Verse 7 of Exodus 19. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses, as we said earlier, was that mediator between God, Yahweh, and the people. He explains these things to the people of Israel. And the response comes back from the people. They will do all that the Lord requires of them. They want to be his special people. With a grateful heart, the people reply positively. Well, of course, we know there's a big but after that, don't we? Because they weren't always obedient. We know we have the benefit of knowing of the history of the nation of Israel. Yes, at times they clearly valued God, but there were many, many other times where that nation wandered and deviated from God and turned against him. That's breaking the contract. That's breaking the covenant. They haven't kept their side of the covenant, of the agreement. God had granted them, as we saw, this special relationship. But it was a conditional relationship. And it was conditional in the sense that they had to fully obey the law. If they fully obeyed the law, they would be treated as special. They would be a special people. But of course, they could not keep their side of that agreement. And that really is a lot of the Old Testament, isn't it? What talks about their ongoing failures. Not once, but time after time we see that, don't we? Perhaps as we read the Old Testament law and we look at that and we wonder why they failed. We perhaps have some sympathy with it and we look at it. Well, some parts of the Ten Commandments, some parts of that law, are they really that important? You know, and the wider law, are they really that important? Some of it you might think, you're sitting there and think, well, some of it's a bit petty. That's a little bit harsh, isn't it? And for them to do that, do they really need to? Does it really matter? Does it really matter to us today? But when we think like that, it's worth reminding ourselves of what are the key principles around the law. Because if God gave a covenant to the people of Israel that couldn't be kept, they couldn't keep that law, they couldn't keep all the requirements, you might ask, well, why did he give them that covenant? And there's two reasons why the law here is important. The first thing about God's law is, by giving us this law, it tells us something about the character and person of God. When we look at God's law, what do we see? We see mercy to the innocent, kindness to the poor and orphaned. We see justice, don't we, in God's law to those who have been wronged. This is why when we read through the Old Testament, we find laws about leaving grain in the fields. Why is that? Because God cares for the poor. We see laws about retribution. Why is that? Because God cares about justice. God cares about wrongs. And God cares about sin. And it needs to be dealt with. That's the first purpose of the law. It tells us about the giver of the law. That is God. But the other aspect of the law, as we've seen in Romans, is it shows us something about ourselves. It shows us that we are all sinners, hopeless, in a hopeless position. We talked about, is all the law important? Is some of it a little bit petty? Well, we know we can't keep that law. Even the bits that we might think are important, we can't keep those parts of the law. The Ten Commandments, every person fails when they measure themselves against that line, against that standard, against God's standard. That's the standard that matters, not the standard that the politicians decide is right from wrong. The standard that matters is God's standard. It's God's commandments that show us, as it were, like looking in the mirror, all of our failings, all of our sins, and the need that we need something far, far greater It is a line, it is a standard for us to measure ourselves against. The Old Testament law leaves us in no doubt that we need something greater, that we are lost. The Old Testament law shows us that we all need a Saviour. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 and 22. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There you are. The law tells us about sin and our sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law has a purpose. The law is still important today because it shows us what we're really like. Well, we said that Israel failed to keep that law. They couldn't keep that law. We can't keep that law. And that's the failure, isn't it? That's the trouble with the old covenant, the Old Testament covenant. Its problem, when we look at it in relation to ourselves, is it's a conditional covenant. It's a conditional agreement. And the conditions, we can't meet those conditions. And that's why the Lord Jesus had to come. That's why our Saviour had to come and be the sinless one who would live that perfect life and die on the cross of Calvary and rise again. He paid a high price. That price was paid for his people's failure of obedience and keeping those conditions. It is through, of course, the Lord's death that we have a new covenant. We have a better covenant, a much better covenant. And this new covenant is so good because it doesn't have conditions. It doesn't have the conditions. It's all of grace. It's all of God's mercy. It's all of God's love. The only requirement that you have is faith. That's the only requirement. The new covenant is given to us so that we don't have to be bound by the law. We're freed from it, as we've seen in Romans, haven't we? We've been set free from that. But we still want to live lives of obedience because we want to serve our Lord and our Saviour. We want to do the things that please him. And he is the giver of the law, and that reflects his character and his person. This surely is something that motivates us to live holy lives, to live lives that glorify our Lord and Saviour. Jesus and the Lord says that we're special, we're a treasured people. Do we realise we're a special and a treasured people? That we have a special relationship with our Saviour? We should, because this is what keeps us going, fighting the good fight, day after day, week after week, year after year, marching on to glory. Well, as we close, we've seen then the purpose of the law, how it shows us our position is just hopeless as sinners. No one of us, not one man, not one woman, can keep the law and meet God's standards. The law teaches us that God's standards, they can't be met through works and good deeds. There was only one who was perfect, which of course was our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Israel's failure is very much evidence of how it is impossible to keep the law. And that's why we need to focus on something far greater, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and the new covenant that we have. Christ is that only one to have fulfilled all those requirements of the law, the only man without sin, the only man born without sin. And then, wonderfully, he takes all of our sins, puts them on himself, takes the punishment that we so deserve, doesn't it, so that we might have his righteousness as God looks at us through his eyes. As we realise this great and wonderful work, it's wonderful to think, isn't it, that it's applied individually. It's applied to us individually. It's not a general message. The gospel goes out to everyone, but each one of us individually, if we're saved, it was applied to you. It's applied to me. Surely that should motivate us to want to serve him and glorify his name in our lives, to seek to be holy, to seek to worship him, to seek day after day to be glorifying him in the things that we do in our lives. Why? Because as Israel, we're a special nation. We are a special people. But wonderfully, we have an unconditional covenant, not a conditional one. And that's something to give thanks and praise God for, surely, isn't it? Amen.